Hebrews chapter 10. Book of Hebrews chapter 10. Seems like this time of year, January and February, it's been the darkest time of year. It's been cold. It's harder to get out. It's harder to do things. Seems like there's more depression and people are going to get discouraged. You know, you wonder. But there's getting to be more daylight. You know, we've gained in the evening 20, 25 minutes, something like that. Starting to change in the morning, get light a little bit earlier. So the day's coming. It's, you know, you hang in there. Could be worse. You could live in Alaska or Norway or someplace where it's dark almost the whole time. But, and you know, it is something that affects you. People have a high incidence of suicide in Alaska, particularly in the winter. So don't start drinking or taking drugs or, you know, don't get the idea that life has ended. You know, things are going to get better and look it up. Just be faithful and take care of the things at hand. When I look at the Hebrew Christians, and by the way, this is primarily addressed to the Hebrew believers. You know, it's hard to put yourself in their shoes to understand some of the things they faced, some of the things they were dealing with. But if you go through the book of Acts, you realize that there was this influence from Judaizers trying to get people to mix together certain parts of the Old Testament law with the New Testament teaching. And, you know, they struggled with some of those issues. There was always this pull. So this book is really giving us doctrine and teaching to help the Hebrews and to give us clarity to understand what we have in Christ. Several years ago, soon after I got saved, one of my relatives, my grandfather, said, "I don't understand that, you know, the Old Testament, that's in the Old Testament. We don't live by the Old Testament anymore. You know, we're in the New Testament times." Well, you know, if a person doesn't know that much about the Bible, I guess you might easily mix all that together. But if you think about it, there's a lot of the Old Testament. And by the way, it's 2/3 of the Bible is the Old Testament. A lot of it's the Old Testament. So you've got 39 Old Testament books, but a lot of it is history. It's just telling us what happened and recorded for us the history of the nation of Israel. Genesis, of course, gives us the book of beginnings and information about that. And then you have the prophets and the major prophets, the minor prophets, which basically were men that got raised up to warn the Jewish people that because of their unfaithfulness, judgment was coming and judgment against some of the nations around. So those prophets gave those messages. And then you have books of poetry. So we have the Proverbs and, of course, Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and, you know, all those books are valuable for us today. The thing that changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament was God's covenant through a nation of Israel for the Old Covenant. The New Covenant was through Jesus Christ. So the clear distinction is the Levitical priesthood had a purpose, but it was types, shadows, and figures. And it pointed to the one who would come, that is Jesus Christ, who is the real Redeemer, the one who would take away sin. So the book of Hebrews describes for us all of those things, that all the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So don't ever get the idea, well, that's in the Old Testament, we can't believe that. You have to understand who it was written to, why it was written in its context. The Bible has a unity to it. All those shadows and figures, all those pointed to something in the New Testament. Yeah, all the aspects of the tabernacle and the priesthood, all those things mean something. And we have an understanding that revelation is progressive. If you understand the dispensations of time, God has revealed certain aspects of life over a period of time and how He dealt with man. Before the Jewish nation, He dealt with man differently. With Adam and Eve, it was different. And today, we understand we're in a church age, so He deals with man according to that. But neither dispensation erases the other. It is progressive where there's just more information for each one. And the Bible tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Old Testament was there to show us truth and the nature and heart of God and biblical principles, but also to point out to us we can't keep the law completely, so that we need a Savior. And it pointed us. It was a schoolmaster, one to direct us to our need that we needed Christ. The Levitical priesthood is what changed. There's no longer a need, and no longer does the Levitical priesthood function like it did up to this point. Now, this was written about 4 or 5 years before the temple was destroyed. That means that they're still offering sacrifices, that priesthood was still active, even though Christ had come. But that had to be a great deal of controversy, because you had these people, they were Jewish, but they were believers, and they assembled as a church. And then you had Jewish people that strictly followed the priesthood and offering sacrifices. But in a few years, that was all going to change. So as we go through the book of Hebrews, we see different reasons why that we follow the New Testament teaching and why Christ is superior. The theme, of course, is we have something better. The first few chapters talk about the person is superior. Christ is superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to Aaron, the first high priest. He is better than all those. And it goes through an argument explaining to us why he's better than all those. Then we go to chapters 7 through 10, and he tells us that we have a superior priesthood. It is after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. One that is spiritual and heavenly, not earthly. We have a better covenant in chapter 8. We have a new covenant that is better than the old one. And then we last time talked about we have a better sanctuary. We have a heavenly sanctuary as opposed to just this earthly tabernacle or temple where they worshiped. And then tonight we're going to talk about we have a better sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So he's telling us that they were just a shadow, all the things that they did in their sacrifices and through the priesthood. I don't want to be redundant, but hopefully everybody's got some idea what we talk about when they offered sacrifices. So they have one temple, and at that temple they have a courtyard and a brazen altar. They have lavers, big basins with water, so that they could clean the animals. So they would, the people would bring in a sacrifice, put their hand on the animal, recognizing that it's not their righteousness, but that of the sacrifice that they're putting their trust in, looking forward to Christ who would come. They offered the sacrifice. They killed the animal, cleaned them through the washing pots and so on. And then they would put them on the altar. And that blood would be sprinkled in different places. And then you had the temple itself, where you had the candelabra and you had the table of showbread, and then the altar of incense and the Holy of Holies, where we had the Ark of the Covenant. All those things were pictures or shadows of salvation. It was a picture of God working in people's lives. The Jewish people put great trust in that. That's all they had known for generations now. But when they found Christ, they struggled. They realized, yeah, what I have is in Christ. He's the fulfillment of all that. But when you grew up a certain way, and you have certain traditions, you still have that tendency to go back to some of those things. I have a friend that was in the ministry. He's with the Lord today, but he grew up in Wisconsin, and he was a pastor, special speaker, and different things. Now, that's something that you may or may not know about Wisconsin, but there's a lot of Slavic people there, and they had Polish music. They play these polkas all the time. And even after he got saved, he'd drive back home from a meeting, and he would turn on the radio and hear this polka, and he just loved to listen because it was something he grew up with. It was, you know, that whether that's good or bad, I don't know, but he loved to listen to that polka music because that was how he grew up. That's how he cut his teeth. That's what he thought about. There are certain things that you do when you're young that kind of stay with you. It's just the way it is. You know, the kind of music, the way your family do different things, certain traditions, and just way you respond to certain things. That just, it sticks with you. Well, when it comes to religion, you know, sometimes people have trouble because they didn't grow up as a Bible-believing Christian. And they still have certain things in their mind about the way they grew up in their religion that I remember early on in the church that people were not always real respectful in the service because they were just new Christians and they talked a lot, even during the offertory. They talked and chatted away because they were just fellowshipping. They were glad to be saved. And then somebody would come in that came from a very traditional background. And they thought that was so disrespectful, you know, they couldn't believe that, because that's how they grew up, you know, they come to church, you expect certain things. So we've matured beyond that, I guess, now. We're very respectful during the offertory, whenever we have it again. But, you know, you understand there's certain things about these people that were tradition for them. And it was hard for them to overcome, and there's that pull that, am I missing something? That, you know, I know sometimes people, even after they get saved, they still, for a while, maybe sometimes even a few years, it's like, is somebody going to come into this church and get me and take me away because I'm in, you know, I'm doing something wrong? Because they grew up in such fear. And that fear stays with them. So these people had this problem where they had a certain pull because of their tradition. And Paul is writing to set him straight, to realize, why would you go back when everything we have is better? Everything is superior. And he addressed every issue that had to do with the major teachings of the Jewish people. Well, we have we'll get to it probably Sunday morning, a superior principle, the principle of faith. But we'll not talk about that tonight. We'll talk about we have a better sacrifice because we have God's Son, not an animal. The animal served its purpose. God ordained that. It was a good thing. But it was ineffective in taking away sin. Think about it for a second. They offer the animal as a sacrifice, a payment for sin. But then they did it again. And then they did it again. And then they did it again. Every year, the Day of Atonement, offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Every year. And they did it year after year after year after year. With Christ, one time. It was once for all. What would you rather have? See, that the picture then for them is, we have a better sacrifice in Christ. They repeated that year after year, day after day, proving that they could not take away sin, that it was a temporary thing to cover their sin. Turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 6. If you're listening at home, I hope you have your Bible and follow along with us as well. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I am come, in a volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart. Now go back to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Verse Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And burnt sacrifice offerings and sacrifices for sin that thou hast no pleasure. We have then the comparison of that same passage from the Old Testament. That's what he said. We have a better sacrifice, a better offering, because it is his body. It is the perfect Son of God without blemish. Now, the Old Testament, they offered a lamb. It had to be kept up for a certain period of time. It had to be without blemish. It had to be a certain age. They were very specific about the kind of offering that had to be made. And even with all of that, it was inferior to the perfect Son of God who is without sin. He became that perfect sacrifice. Isaiah 1:11, it states, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. What he's saying is, you've brought sacrifices, but your heart's far from me. And this happened in some of the other prophets where Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, their heart was not changed by the sacrifices. But with Christ, it changes the heart. And in Christ, we have something better because his sacrifice applied to our lives changes us from within. Someone recently told me they heard, probably for the first time, understood the substitutionary death of Christ. And I want to go through it again, even though most of you, if not everybody, I mean, you really get it. But it's so important. Whenever Christ died on the cross, he shed his blood. What he did on that cross, giving his life, was a payment for the sin of the whole world. Every sin that anyone has ever committed or ever would commit, the payment has been made and was made by his death and crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. It was sufficient. It was complete. It was absolutely everything that was needed. Now, for a person to become a Christian, they have to put their faith in what he did. They have to understand that truth. Sometimes people just think, well, I believe in God. I believe Jesus died on the cross. That knowledge is not enough. It is an exercise of faith in what he did at Calvary. It is trusting in his work, not in ours at all. Sometimes with children, it's hard for them to get this. And you talk to them, you say, all right, you raise your hand, you'd like to be saved. How do you think you get saved? Well, you have to ask Jesus in your heart. Now, that's not a wrong answer, but it's not necessarily a complete answer. It doesn't tell you what they're thinking. And so often we'll ask the question, oh, that's a good answer. Is there anything else you have to do? And you can see their eyes roll and they start thinking, well, you've got to be good. You've got to get baptized. Oh, you need to go to church. And then you follow up with, is there anything else? And they start thinking. You see, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. It is faith in the substitutionary death of Christ. It's not faith in anything we do. It says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It has nothing to do with our effort, with our changed life. It has everything to do when we appropriate faith. Now, if it's something that somebody listening doesn't quite get, I would look up that word appropriate, because it's a really important word. We have to appropriate our faith. It is putting our faith in what Christ did. It is a trust that is unreserved. My whole hope of eternal life is in what Christ did on the cross. Right now, my trust is in what he did. So that is a very important distinction about salvation. If our faith is in his finished work on the cross of Calvary, that is the only way a person can truly be saved and born again. It is faith in what he did. Go down to a verse, back to Hebrews again, and verse 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What he's saying is, what happened in the Old Testament is not wrong, is not bad, but he has established something new. Because he gave his life on Calvary, there's no need for the sacrifice of the temple. In other words, the Jews ought not to be tempted to go back and bring sacrifices into the temple to pay for their sin because it was inferior. Just come to Christ, put your faith in him, and that's all it takes. Did you ever witness to somebody and you explain to them the gospel message and they responded, that just sounds too easy? Has anybody ever had that experience? I've had that happen numerous times. My first response is, well, if it's that easy, why don't you do it? And then they kind of stutter and struggle, and because it's not easy, because it requires introspection and it requires repentance and realizing that you're wrong and admitting that all this time your faith is not in Christ. But it is a spiritual thing. The Holy Spirit of God has to draw a person to salvation. But the difficult part is to get someone to realize they're not saved. If you can get somebody to the point to admit, wow, I'm lost, I'm going to hell, now it's a lot easier to get them to Christ to understand salvation. But the struggle is this. Well, I grew up in church. My grandfather was a circuit riding preacher. I mean, that's all I've known. My mother, I was in the womb and she took me to church. You know, they have all these things that are works. All these things in their mind that's good deeds. That has nothing to do with salvation. You have to come to a place. I don't care if you grew up in a Christian school, grew up in this church. It doesn't matter. You have to come to a place to realize you're lost without Christ and you have put your faith in what he did on the cross of Calvary. It's more than just saying, well, I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart. That there's more to understand. It is the substitutionary death of Christ. So Christ's sacrifice need never be repeated. It was once for all. The Old Testament priest stood daily in the temple offering those sacrifices, but Jesus offered his blood in that heavenly temple and sat down at the right hand of the Father. His work was complete. It was done. Everything that needs to happen for you or me to be saved, it was done when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. It was finished when he was crucified on the cross of Calvary. One offering God has given that is in Christ gives us the right standing before God, and it is perfected forever. Verse 10, for by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What are the next words? Once for all. It's gone for good. I think there is always this tendency in man to think, somehow I need to do more. There's something that I've got to do. I don't feel right that I haven't done enough. And to come to that place to realize there's nothing we can do. Boy, it's hard to come to that place. I'm just lost. Sometimes people will say, well, I've got some things to get straightened out before I can come back to church. No, the one thing you got to get straightened out is to realize either you're a lost sinner or you're backslidden, you just come the way you are. And until you get that figured out, then probably nothing's going to work. We have to realize it is him. He did it once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering, yet perfected forever, them that are sanctified. And the word sanctified is where we get the same root word, holy, means set apart, that is sacred or holiness. So the Old Testament sacrifice produced a remembrance of sins. Every time you went back and offered a sacrifice, you remember your sins. But when your sins are forgiven, remitted, they're taken away to be remembered no more. Turn with me to Psalm 103. 103 and verse 12. And if you don't have this underlined, I would underline this in my Bible. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Because you can't tie the east and west together, no matter, you know, it's like the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. You'll never find it. Every time you think you get to the rainbow, it moves. It's in a different place. No matter where you're at, there's always an east and west, and they don't meet. That's how far our sins are forgiven. You'll never find them. In Micah 7 and verse 19, says, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. When you think about the depths of the sea, boy, that's pretty secure. They're gone. Said he took our sins, he put them in the middle of his back. I have arthritis in my neck. It's never going to work. You can't see the middle of your back, even if, you know, you'd have to be somehow dysfunctional or something. I don't want to see it if you can see the middle of your back. Our sins are forgiven. They're taken away. They're not to be brought up again. They're gone. They're buried. On the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest confessed the sins of the nation over a scapegoat. And then the goat was led off to be lost out in the wilderness. That's what Christ did for us, that he took our sins and he took them out in the wilderness, and they're now gone. Anybody ever commit a sin, you just regret it, you feel really bad about it? Think about, it's gone. That's the grace of God, to think that's gone. It's disappeared. It's not to be seen again. The Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts, and we have the blessing now of this new covenant. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So let's not forget what God forgets. He forgets our sin, remembers them no more, and they're gone. I don't know about you, that's good news. And then thirdly, Christ's sacrifice opens the way to be related to God. There is a sort of an explanation, starting in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Remember now, the veil of the separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple. He said that his veil, when that veil was rent, it's because his body was rent, showing we have access directly to God. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We have then a way to have direct access to God, and we can come boldly. We can draw near with a true heart. We can trust in him. And then he gives us an invitation. Verse 22, he said, there's different let us statements here. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So he said, let us hold fast that confession of faith. Let us help or consider one another. Whenever one person turns away from the Lord, it's discouraging. I don't care who you are, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, you know somebody and they were living for the Lord and then they stopped living for the Lord. That's sad. That's discouraging. Whenever you meet somebody that they got right with God or they just got saved and they're growing, that's encouraging. It's a blessing. Well, you can imagine if these Hebrew believers go back to the old way, then that's confusing to some other people. You know, it always affects someone. So our testimony is important. And he's saying, let's be an encouragement. Let's consider one another. Quickly, turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, you're real close. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's talking about believers. Of course, many of these were Jewish believers, but not all. There were Gentiles as well. We all fall in that same category. So we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are a unique people. We are called out. When I think about this world around us, not just in America, but throughout the world, how many people are so lost. They don't understand anything about where they came from, where they're going, why they're here. They're just going through the routine of life, eating, drinking, and marrying like it was in the days of Noah without reference to God. And if there is reference to God, many people are very misguided. I mean, it's very sad. But as a Christian, to think we are a called out group of people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar doesn't mean odd, but a special people called out unto the Lord. And then he gives us an exhortation. Verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now you can imagine that the church was meeting together, certainly the first day of the week, but maybe on a daily basis. But there were some of them that were tempted to go back to some of the old ways, and they were missing those meetings. They were missing that fellowship and assembly. He said, now don't forsake the assembling together like some are, because that's detrimental. You want to be faithful, be in church, be together with God's people. And exhort one another, and especially as you see a day approaching. In verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. We have people that could willingly go on sinning, doing what they want to do, but there were warnings given throughout the book of Hebrews that there were careless Christians that through neglect just started drifting, you know, backsliding because they were going with the flow. That led to doubt of the Word of God, and they grew dull toward the Word of God, no longer had meaning and fire to them. And then the next step is deliberately sinning and going in the wrong direction. And that's what he's warning them against. Don't deliberately go on. So there are steps, one after another, to backslide and to get out of the will of God. So sinning willfully is willingly go on sinning in verse 26. 1 John 3 and verse 4, it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Whoso sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And verse 9 in particular, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The idea is there is not a practice of sin. It doesn't mean that we don't commit an individual sin. What it means is that's not the behavior of a Christian. We don't practice or live continually in sin. And if you're a Christian, you're saved. We'll find this out later. If you're saved and you sin, there's something called chastisement. Because the Lord chastens those whom he loves. And sometimes chastisement comes because of disobedience. It's just like a parent trying to correct their children. Sometimes he tries to correct us. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. We have then a very important understanding of Scripture that we are forgiven, we're saved, we have everything better about the Christian life than anything that has to do with the law, of our own works, of our own deeds. But we're warned, we've got to be careful. And we do have to endure. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We know that God judges his people, but judgment begins at the house of God. Today, our problem is not what's happening out in the world. The problem is what happens in our hearts and our lives. And if we're right with him, that's all that really matters. Deuteronomy 32 shows that God in the Old Testament dealt with his people, and he deals with us because we're his people. We're his chosen ones, peculiar people. So God has a plan for you and for me, that we live holy and righteously, that we are faithful to meet together, to assemble, to help one another, encourage one another. Because all that we have in Christ is better. And he is by far a better sacrifice, because it was once for all. Let's bow for prayer.